Hi, really good to see all of you, and really looking forward to our time together today. Welcome to all who are joining online. Glad you could be with us virtually today. And wasn't it great to hear from the Millers this morning? So Jonathan and Trista, thank you so much. Just really thrilled that you're here again, and look forward to the times of fellowship next couple of days. Join me as we go to the Lord in prayer now. Father, we thank you so much for the spirit of the song we just sang. You have given us so much. You've lavished your grace on us in Jesus. And because of all the good that you've given to us, we gladly give it all back. And we present ourselves to you as living sacrifices. We ask that you would use us in whatever way you might be pleased to use us. And I would pray, Father, that you would use this time in your word to help all of us here take our next step with Jesus, whatever way your spirit directs. We would pray, Father, for the ongoing, unfolding tragedy in the Hill Country. Broke our hearts this morning to see thunderstorms rolling through Kerrville. But we pray for the first responders, all the volunteers, those who are giving aid and comfort to those who have lost so much. Thank you that the Church of Jesus has been very, very present, and pray that that continues through many churches, through us, being the hands and feet of Jesus. So we continue to pray for that. Thank you that, as we heard from the Millers, so we just rejoice in what you're doing through the ministry they have in Sweden. You're accomplishing what you want to accomplish with so many of our ministry partners and cross-cultural friends and partners. And you want to accomplish great things here today as well in our hearts, in our church. Use your word, Lord. Lord, we're listening. Touch our hearts, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So, our minds are filled these days with all kinds of things. We think a lot about the weather these days, along with, of course, the tragic floods. But we're thinking regularly about politics, and we think about war, and we think about sports and sex. Now, that sex is on our minds is not remarkable. Sex has been on people's minds from the very beginning, and it's on our minds by God's design. There's a lot of thinking about sex that is wrong. It's damaging. It's unhealthy, and God wants us to think rightly about this topic. So it would be wrong to think about it only clinically or crassly, or to think about it in terms of exploitation or even fearfully. There are better ways to think about sexual matters. So today, the Bible is going to be our guide as we explore some of what it takes to develop an intimate, sexually honest marriage. Now, we're a group of some who are married and some who aren't married, and I want to assure you that Paul's words speak to every one of us here today. And among the reasons why the message is universal is that all of us are given gifts, and we're given certain powers, not superpowers, but powers that we have. And every gift and every power that we have been given by God is to be used to bless and to serve others. So sexually, that principle applies directly to marriage, husbands and wives. But more broadly, learning to use our gifts and using our powers to bless others applies to everybody and to all of us in every relationship we have. So last Sunday, we looked at 1 Corinthians 6, and we considered what Paul had to say about problematic sexual practices that don't align with God's creation design as seen in like Genesis 1 and 2. The Corinthian Christians were tempted to become intimately involved with people to whom they weren't married. And that can be a temptation today as well. And Paul said Christians shouldn't go there, and for all kinds of really good reasons. This morning, Paul turns a corner, and one of the ways in which he turns a corner is he addresses legitimate sexual expression in marriage. But another way in which Paul turns a corner here is that he stops talking about the things that he wants to address, and he begins to address questions that the Corinthians had asked him. And we know that because the way chapter 7 begins. Now, concerning the things about which you wrote. So from this point forward, what Paul does in this long letter is to address questions the Christians in Corinth had posed to him in a letter that we no longer have access to. There must have been a lot of questions on a variety of themes, because from this point forward, he addresses a whole host of fascinating and very important questions. And the first one he addresses has to do with sexuality. That leads us to, now concerning the things about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Now the phrase, not to touch a woman, is a euphemism. And we use euphemisms to say more delicately something that might be hard for our listeners to hear. We use euphemisms, for instance, a lot when talking about death, and say it more softly to kind of soften the blow of a tragic loss. This term, to touch, is a euphemism for having sexual relations. And he means here that it is an okay thing for a man or for a woman to lead a life free from sexual activity. Last Sunday, the point was that it is critical that men and women not be sexually involved with people to whom they're not married. So this first verse applies completely if we're thinking about relationships outside of marriage. But the Corinthians hadn't asked if it was a good thing to engage in sexual immorality. They knew the answer to that question. They had asked if not engaging in intimacy is a good thing. And Paul replied, yes. And then he goes on to say, well, that's a qualified yes. It's a good thing for a man not to touch a woman, or for a woman not to touch a man sexually outside of marriage. But a different set of rules applies to a husband and a wife. Verse 2. But because of sexual immoralities, each man is to have his own wife, and each woman is to have her own husband. So the sex drive that God created is strong within us, and there's a danger that we might sin sexually. And since sexual sin does damage, unique and deep damage, men and women are to feel free to marry, and when married, should engage in full sexual expression with each other. Now, I'm suspicious that the Corinthians were thinking, or at least some of them were thinking, you know, I think God wants me to avoid marriage if I can, and if I can't, then I'll get married, but I'll try to avoid sexual involvement with my partner as much as I can. And that's been a kind of thinking that has plagued Christianity from the very beginning, actually, and through the ages. And Paul would say, no, that's wrong thinking. A single life is a wonderful thing, but it's not for everybody. And where health and where opportunity allow, a married life is to be a life of sexual intimacy with your spouse. Now, some will hear what Paul says in verse 2 and kind of be put off by it. Sounds kind of crass. I should get married to avoid immorality, or I should allow someone to marry me so that they can avoid immorality, and I get that. But what Paul gives here is not intended to be a sufficient reason for marriage, or it's not the primary reason for marriage. In fact, there are all kinds of reasons Paul and lots of other authors of Scripture give us for being married. He's simply saying here that we are intellectual beings, we are emotional beings, we are spiritual beings, and we are sexual beings. So marriage serves dozens of wonderful purposes in the lives of those who are married, but it is a hedge against sexual sin. And given the society of first century Corinth or 21st century San Antonio, Paul advised marriage not as the lesser of two evils, but as a really good thing, as a safeguard against sin. So far from being a bad thing, marriage being a bad thing, as some, I think, Corinthian Christians were thinking, it is for many people exactly the right thing to do to get married. Now, what you may have heard in the verse I just read is a sexual overtone. It's somewhat subtle, but uses the word to have a husband or to have a wife, and the idea is to have sexually. But what's hinted at there is made explicit in the next verse, verse 3. The husband must fulfill his duty to his wife, and likewise also the wife to her husband. So just, we're going to take a couple of minutes to think about this, and really three things in this one verse. First thing is we notice the mutuality, the reciprocity between the husband and the wife that they're to bring to marriage. What's expected of one is expected of the other. When it comes to these matters of intimacy, husband and wife are on equal footing. And if that's not the case, and if there's not reciprocity and mutual serving and giving, then this area, the area of sexuality, can become negative, it can become damaging, and sex can be used to take, to demand, to coerce, to shame. Nobody wants that. In God's order of things, intimacy offers the opportunity for a husband or for a wife to give to their spouse in a remarkably human way. Second thing is to notice that the reference to sexual involvement here has no necessary connection to procreation. In some places in the Bible, obviously, be fruitful and multiply. It is part of what's involved in this, but Paul makes no reference to it here. And he portrays sex in marriage as it's portrayed in lots of places in Scripture. I mean, read the Song of Solomon, read Proverbs chapter 5, as simply a good thing to be enjoyed in marriage. And then third, and I don't have to call your attention to this, but notice the use of the word duty, because you heard that. What Paul means to say here is that the husband and the wife owe each other. You could read the phrase very easily, let the husband pay back what is owed to the wife. And here's the thought. Because you have agreed to marry me, and I benefit from all the privileges that marriage brings my way, I owe you sexually. When a man and a woman marry, they begin a one-flesh relationship. And that one-fleshness extends to sharing everything. That's their thoughts, their prayers, their material possessions, their future, and their bodies. In marriage, sex is not to be used as a bribe or as a reward for good behavior or as a threat or something to be withheld. Husbands and wives are to freely give themselves to the other out of gratitude to God, what God has joined together for the privilege of being married to this man, to this woman. Now, having said that, there will certainly be times and seasons in a marriage where intimacy will be infrequent or absent, and for all kinds of reasons. Paul lists one in just a minute. We're going to see it. But except for exceptional situations, marriage involves the free giving of all that a man and a woman are to each other in all ways. And he develops that idea in verse 4. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does, and likewise the husband also does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Now he's clearly writing about sexual matters here, but what he says transcends that. A husband and a wife belong to each other. And just speaking personally, there are legitimate ways in which my wife can have expectations of me, my time, my energy, that no other person can legitimately have of me. And as Kathy's husband, I can legitimately have expectations of her that I don't have of anybody else and that nobody else can have of her. Case in point. This is a safe illustration, so that's okay. One day, and this was a bunch of years ago when we had kids at home, I called home before I left the church. It was not unusual for me to do that. I called to make sure everything was okay. Do you need 3 gallons of milk? Is it safe to come home? And on that particular day, it almost wasn't. Kathy had been out doing some errands, and while she was out driving around in Leon Valley, she was followed. She was followed by a police car. And that car, with lights flashing, followed her all the way to our driveway. So there in front of our house, in broad daylight, where all the neighbors could see. And as our neighbors no doubt wondered what crime that Smith woman had committed this time, the policeman stepped out of his squad car, walked up to a very confused Kathy, and pointed out that the inspection sticker on her car had expired 3 months ago. Now, getting the car inspected was my job. So I blew it. Kathy explained that to me. I was left with no confusion whatsoever about that. She expected me to take care of her car. There's nobody else on planet Earth who expects me to take care of their car, or to make sure it's running right, or it's inspected. But Kathy did, and that's okay because I'm her husband. And I say did past tense because that job is now passed on to her. Anyway, so we can talk about that too. But it's okay for her to expect involvement in my life, in her life, in ways it would be unreasonable for her to expect from any other man. And it's right for me to expect intimate relating from her and she from me. We're married. Now this whole issue of intimacy in marriage inevitably leads to discussion of marriage health generally, because a couple's intimate life is a piece of the rest of their life together. So when I say that a husband's time and energy belongs to his wife, and that a wife's energies and her all of her resources belong to her husband, it's opening up a can of worms. And it forces us to to be honest and to ask, do I really believe that? Is that the way I'm behaving now? Is that the way I'm living? Does my wife know beyond the shadow of a doubt that she is the object of my affections, that there is no other? I've given my heart to her. My aim is to bless her. Does your wife know that about you, guys? Does your husband know that about you? What would your spouse say if this afternoon, a relaxing Sunday afternoon, you asked your spouse, "Does it seem to you that I am devoted to you?" Not, "Am I living responsibly? Am I taking out the trash, mowing the yard, doing the laundry, balancing the books, whatever?" No, not that. But does it seem to you that I am for you? What would you do if you asked that question and your spouse didn't answer immediately? Or if they said, "Not really." Would that hesitation or that answer be an invitation for you to work hard to convince your spouse that you really are all in for them? Would you be willing to talk it out? Would you be willing to date your wife? Would you be willing to do the special things that you know your husband values? Would you be willing to take long walks, cheer them on, encourage them, pray with them? If you couldn't work things out and tried that for a while, would you be willing to take your issues to a trusted friend and expose some things, or maybe make an appointment with a counselor? Now, there's risk involved there, but what if taking either of those kinds of steps could help you grow as a husband or as a wife and might be really good and beneficial for your marriage? God's plan for marriage is full personal investment. Not partial. Married people relate to and belong to each other in unique ways. And neither husbands nor wives have the right to use their own bodies completely as they wish. And that mindset that Paul urges here, mutual giving and serving, was not winning the day in Corinth, which is why he says very bluntly what he says next. Verse 5, stop depriving one another, except by agreement for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer and come together again, so that Satan won't tempt you because of your lack of self-control. So this is Paul suggesting one scenario where refraining from sexual activity is legitimate in a marriage. And he mentions here a time for a special focus on prayer, and you can certainly picture a situation of the pressures of life and normal marital relating can get in the way of a husband or a wife's focus on Jesus. So, and if that's the case, and if both husband and wife agree, they might choose to refrain from intimacy for that season. But Paul says, I say this not by way of command, but by way of concession. Not that you got to, but think about it. Now, might there be other cases in which sexual intimacy might be put on the shelf for a season or when sex isn't possible? Sure. All kinds of health issues might strike, or there might be a season of exceptionally full schedules, or even stations of life, or deployments, or business travel, or pregnancy, and all kinds of things might get in the way. But generally speaking, intimacy and affection and sexual involvement are important parts of marriage. It doesn't define marriage, it's just important. And Paul is urging here just a marriage mindset where one says to the other, my aim is to bless you with my whole self, spirit, soul, and body. Now, Paul wraps up here in what I think is a very interesting way and I believe a very helpful way. He says in verse 7, I wish that all men were even as I myself am. So when we first meet the Apostle Paul, before he was the Apostle Paul in the New Testament, he was a single man. There's no evidence that he was ever married, and we get confirmation that he's single in 1 Corinthians. Whether he never married, whether he was a widower, or whether his unbelieving wife left him, we just don't know, but whatever. He's single here. And he wishes that everybody was as he is. Not that everyone would be single, that's not what he's expressing here, but that everyone would be content in that state in which they find themselves, like he was content in his own state. Paul was a big fan of marriage. You see what he wrote like in Ephesians chapter 5 or in Colossians. But he was a spectator. He wasn't a participant. And as we're going to see next Sunday, he did see certain advantages to the single life, but he didn't advocate singleness for everybody. His perspective is way broader than that. And his final comment today may be exactly what some of us really need to hear. However, verse 7, each one has his own gift from God, one in this way and another in that. And there Paul is talking to a special gifting. You might think of it as a special wiring that some people have for singleness and some have for marriage. Either is a gift from God, and it's worth saying that there are some who wish to be married and are not, and in that case, it is also a gift that the single person can learn to lean into, and we'll look at that next Sunday, or if a marriage is especially difficult, the husband or the wife can learn to view that as a gift that will mature them, grow them in faith, teach them all kinds of things about love. But both the single life and the married life require special grace, and both have their advantages. But let's go beyond the single versus married thing and see if we can apply what Paul says there at the end of verse 7 to what we're talking about this morning, which is marriage. I'm going to suggest that the chances are good and probably nearing 100% that in any marriage, sexual giftings are not identical between husband and wife, at least from time to time. And that difference is one of the many things that make marriage such a rich and productive laboratory for growth and faith and in learning to love. What if a husband and what if a wife were to take Paul's words here and apply them to their marriage? What would happen if a husband came to understand and accept his own wife's sexual gifting and loved her according to that knowledge? Just embraced that about her. What if a wife came to understand her husband's sexual gifting, wiring, and loved and respected that about him? Wouldn't there be amazing breakthroughs? And they're applying it to the sexual area, certainly, but this could apply to everything in marriage, how we handle finances or household chores or work-life balance in marriage. If we could just accept, husbands and wives could accept the different giftings from God their spouse has and love them just as they are. Now this morning I've tried to tread lightly because sexual issues are often emotionally charged issues, and we all bring experience and life and sometimes baggage and sometimes pain to this whole arena. And most marriages struggle from time to time in this area, as in lots of other areas. But it's important to remember, you know, mentioned at the very beginning, but sex is God's idea. He created the whole thing. And he says that sex in marriage is a good thing. And so we have this whole section in 1 Corinthians given entirely to this theme of intimacy in marriage. And it's such an important thing for even married and unmarried to dwell on for a half an hour on a Sunday morning. And one of the reasons for which this is worth the whole congregation thinking about it together is that at the heart of this issue is the use of a gift and a power in marriage. It happens that the focus is sexual desire and the gift of sex, but that's just a picture of what all of us might do with any gifts and any powers that we might have in life and what we do with those in relationships. To address that question and just to kind of wrap things up today, we're going to turn, as we so often do, to Jesus to see his use of power. This is the last night of Jesus' life. He's with his disciples in an upper room in Jerusalem. right in the middle of the Passover meal, Jesus, having already been handed all power by the Father had handed all things over to him. Jesus knows he has all power. He has all authority. And what did Jesus do with that power? He got up from the table, wrapped himself with a cloth, took up a basin filled with water, and he washed the feet of his disciples. It's a picture. He used his power as teacher and Lord as an opportunity to serve. So in the final analysis here, we're to use any powers, any gifts we have, in marriage, certainly sexuality, to bless our husband, to bless our wife. But any powers we have, the gift of words, the gift to encourage, the power to use our physical strength to come to someone's aid, the gift of our prayers, all of our gifts we're to use to bless those in our world God has called us to serve. Father, we thank you so much for being able to see how Jesus used his power to serve. We want to walk in his steps. Husbands and wives, to walk in his steps and to serve the woman or the man you've given us to live with and to love. And for all of us, in every relationship we have, you have blessed us with gifts and with the ability to bring things that can bless those around us. Remind us of what Jesus did so that we might use those gifts to be a blessing in the lives of the people around us. We ask all of this, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, friends, enjoy some wonderful visiting. I think the Millers will be down in the Welcome Center, or you can just grab them right now and have a great visit. We're dismissed.